The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
What would you say if you conducted a survey of tomorrow's ministers and found out that 99% of them think they're talking about a man who lied? That's right, that's what a survey proved. Only 1% of the graduates of a combined large number of theological institutions were polled and admitted that they thought Jesus was going to come back to the earth again. Now, Jesus said that over and over and over again. If there's one thing the Bible certainly does repeat over and over again, it was Jesus talking about coming back to the earth. The Apostle Paul talking about he was coming back to the earth. The first chapter of the book of Acts, when all the apostles were there, they actually saw the ascension, or so it says, and the first message that ever came back from heaven when he departed was, he is going to so come in like fashion as you've seen him go. The prophecies of the Old Testament talk about his return to rule the earth. The New Testament, the Apocalypse as it's called, or the Revelation, that talks about him coming to rule nations on this earth. The surprising beliefs of our future ministers and clergymen are rather shocking. Well, they're difficult, too. I have to sympathize with those people. I once heard that either it was first or second, but it was very high among professions for suicides, that is, the clergy. And I can see why, because when you try to go out and earn your living, and I presume that's why some people get into the ministry, to convince people to believe in, to come down the aisle and to accept publicly, to profess belief in and to worship a personage whose name was Jesus Christ. They pronounce that name. The name kind of sets up a thought in a mind which may be a completely different concept than that which the Bible reveals, but if you were talking about this personage, Jesus Christ, and you thought deep down inside your own heart and mind that he was a liar, he was a hypocrite, he was very much taken with himself and therefore full of vanity because practically nothing that he said made any sense and he wasn't going to bring it to pass anyhow, that none of his miracles were true, that everything about his life was basically hearsay and opinion and myth and just tradition and so on. Yet, you tried to salvage some things about this well-intentioned man who made so many mistakes, and you got this doctrine or this theology all wrapped up, that you could take out the people, and you thought, well, after you'd attended all the meetings and got it all watered down, everybody voted on it, that you felt you had a, quote, saving message. I don't really know what that's all about. How do people think they can get people saved? Whatever they think that means. Saved from what, I've said. What, me saved? I don't want to be saved dead. Not me. No, sir, like a little kid when they wanted to have all the kids raise their hands. Children, do you want to go to heaven? And all the kids in the school raised their hands but one little boy. And the teacher said, why isn't your hand up, Johnny? Don't you want to go to heaven? And he said, well, sure, eventually, but I thought maybe you were getting up a load to go right now today. And he didn't want to go. And actually, it makes a lot of sense because you don't either. Really, nobody does. We just fight and struggle like mad to avoid doing that. I mean, if people thought heaven was such a wonderful place to be, they'd be trying to buy tickets to go there. There would be legislation in countries of gas chambers or something like that. It's a horrible, bizarre thought, but carried to its ultimate extreme. You can imagine religionists getting control of the government somewhere. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to speculate? What if somebody somewhere, sometime in some little country in some obscure part of the world should get control of the government and actually believe in this business of the immortality of the soul, an ever-burning hell, and a beatific vision of something in heaven? Well, they could have a firing squad the other side of a baptismal font. They could have people there under threat of great torture being forced to say, I believe, and then bang, send them on their way. Now, that would frighten the daylights out of anybody to see something like that happen. Matter of fact, there's some reason to believe that maybe recently in history that did happen in the past. What would tomorrow's minister, I'm talking now basically about the Protestant theology, be like? What kind of sermons will ring forth from the pulpit a few years from now? Now, this was asked back in 1961, and it's old. It may have been watered down a good bit since that. But to find those answers, the magazine assigned Lewis Harris and Associates, who are a well-known public opinion firm, to interview a scientific sampling of the young divinity students who comprise the religious majority of our country. The firm's researchers talked with more than 100 of them at 8 leading theological seminaries, including Yale Divinity School, Union Theological Seminary in New York City, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Augsburg College Seminary in Minneapolis. Their average age to these men was about 25. It was discovered at that time, as I say, these must have changed somewhat because I think that even that has come to be watered down, so it may not even be this encouraging now, if you can call it encouraging. Only 44% believe in the virgin birth of Christ. So that meant that the rest of the 100 of them believed that it was a lie, or if not a lie, a myth, or if not a myth, a mistake. Whatever it was they thought about it, they didn't think it was true. Only 46% believed that Jesus ascended physically, bodily, literally, into heaven after his crucifixion. The rest of them thought that he remained dead, or that his disciples stole the body away, or that the Jews did, or that the Romans did, or that he never died at all, that the whole thing was a hoax, and he went off, flipped off somewhere else, and died in the wilderness. Whatever it is they thought, their collective attitudes were that the remainder, actually more than half of them, thought Jesus didn't even go to heaven, so something else happened to him. So they don't believe in a living Christ, obviously. And only one of that 100 men interviewed believed there would be a second coming of Christ. Now, it doesn't matter to me that what they believe. It doesn't matter because they're welcome to it, and it doesn't change anything. It doesn't alarm me to say, they don't believe it, therefore it might not happen. That's silly. It's like saying people didn't believe that Hitler really meant what he said back in World War II, so therefore Hitler didn't exist, and World War II didn't happen. A lot of people in Britain wanted to believe Neville Chamberlain. It's peace in our time. People in the United States wanted to believe that. But they were wrong, and World War II happened anyhow. So it doesn't really matter what they believe. That doesn't change anything. Actually, it doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what you believe with regard to something that is either or, something that is absolute, something that either does exist, something that is going to happen or is not going to happen. And our belief can't change it. Right now, I'm just asking the question about what is the authority for the so-called Christian religion? And that is a good question to ask, because here was this survey that was a very shocking survey in one sense, that it proved once and for always that a tremendous majority of the Christian professing mainstream Protestant ministry believes the Bible is shot full of errors, is a collection of myth and superstition, that Jesus was a liar, or else that he was just a fake, or that he just didn't know any better and got carried away with his own ideas. But whatever their own personal opinions, I can sympathize with what an unbelievable, difficult job that is. Now, I'd feel real funny if I were out trying to drum up the vote for a politician that I thought was a cheat, a liar, and a hypocrite. I didn't think he'd ever said an honest word in his life, virtually. He'd made a lot of promises, and I didn't think he was going to bring a one of them to pass. I'd really be uptight a little bit about that, going out and knocking on doors and staying up late. I think I might probably slack off on my job a little bit. I think I might actually maybe take a few days off now and just not really get in there and really struggle for a man that I thought was that big of a farce. So I can see why it would really be a problem and why even suicide would become a problem in that particular profession when so few of them believe in the book they're trying to promote to the entirety of the world.
Jesus Christ. Millions recognize the picture, but almost nobody knows the man. The Ambassador College publication entitled The Real Jesus shows how the traditional Renaissance paintings of Jesus are diametrically opposite to the dynamic, masculine, powerful Christ described by your Bible. The man from Galilee is shrouded in mystery. Millions disagree on the manner of his birth, his message, his family, why and if he died, the resurrection, and where he is now. The Christian world is confused about the true Jesus. Now discover the real Jesus. Prove what he taught, how he lived, and who he is from the pages of your Bible. You'll see why the traditional Sunday school picture of Christ is absolutely not the real Jesus. Request this surprising booklet. Your copy will be sent free of charge when you request The Real Jesus. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
There has been no book that has been any more maligned, misinterpreted, forgotten, neglected, ignored, accused, twisted, wrested, distorted, mistranslated, spoken against, than perhaps the Bible. And I include in this pornography. I mean it sincerely. Even some of the most raw, rotten, openly, sadistically brutal, prurient, filthy literature has never been subjected, even in the courts of the country, to the kind of notoriety, the kind of accusation, the kind of misuse, misinterpretation, as has the Bible. Now, that's not much to say about our so-called Christian society and our modern Christian age, to say that people have gotten more excited, more upset against the Bible and have accused the Bible more in even sensational public trials sometimes, and they even have rotten, prurient, filthy literature. But it's true. There was a man who said that the Old Testament contains passages of spiritual junk and poison. He was a rector, whatever that is. He's got a... what is a rector, do you know? I don't know what a rector is. But anyhow, I'm going to look it up one of these days. It says here, R-E-V, period. And that means, that to me, I take exception to that. I just don't go along with that at all. If you want to know what I believe about a person that calls himself R-E-V, well, I'd say this about him right now. If he's one out of 99, and he wants me to call him Reverend, it says in the Bible, holy and reverend is his name, referring to God. I don't think there's a human being that ever perspired through his pores that walked around this earth who was worthy of being called reverend but one man. And that's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I would not call a human being reverend at the point of a bayonet. Because there's not a human being, and that includes this rotten human being right here, that ever had the worth or the value of one plug nickel to be called by another human being reverend. And some of them I could be called right reverend. They're left reverend over in the communist countries, I guess. Left reverend probably lives over there in St. Petersburg. They changed that to Leningrad, didn't they? So I don't understand all of that, but it exists. Well, anyhow, this man of Woodford, Essex, spoke in a convocation of Canterbury in London. He said, and I quote, "There is so much spiritual junk in the Old Testament that I do make a plea for a reasonable Christian approach in the passages of Scripture." Now, what is a Christian approach? Well, according to the New Testament of your Bible, the Christian approach is that Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. According to the Bible, it says the Word of God is swift and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said he spoke the truth. A man that likes to call himself reverend says he spoke a lie. Who do you want to believe? You can take your pick. And it wouldn't really matter who you believe, as long as there is no God. But if you make a mistake, and if there is a God, and if that God is going to literally intervene in the course of human affairs, and if he has the say-so over your eternal destiny, and if you someday decide you want something from that God, where a vicar or a rector might die like anybody else and probably couldn't help you do too much for your concern, well, it's something to think about, isn't it? I mean, what people say about the Bible and what the Bible says about the Bible are two completely different things. Another statement that came out of the press not so long ago, no book, it was said, has ever been any more absurdly overrated than the Bible. No book that I know of, said this one minister, carries so many discrepancies, paradoxes, inconsistencies, contradictions, and what have you. To say that the Bible is a book of the wildest fiction is putting it mildly. It was written by ignorant, primitive, fear-crazed men who had no more revelation from a God than you or I. A statement. He's got the right to make it. No proof here. Not one single paradox, not one single inconsistency was listed, no contradiction was quoted, but he says it was written by fear-crazed men. I look in the Bible, and I look at those men, I look at their lives, who stood before kings, who were thrown into the lions, who were thrown into a slime pit to their lower lip and stayed there for days, who were sawn asunder, who were torn apart, who were thrown into wild animals in Roman arenas, who were burnt at the stake, who wandered about in deserts, as the Bible says, in goatskins and sheepskins, being desolate and destitute, who went without food for weeks at a time, many of them who were butchered, martyred, murdered in absolute hideous ways. I don't know. I don't see that a man who wrote a book of the Bible, who was beaten 5 times, who was shipwrecked several times, who was robbed, who was stoned, and they couldn't even find a pulse and dragged out and left for dead. I don't find a man like that here, Craig. Now, what kind of a little tiny blackened heart exists inside of the peanut-sized mind of some human being who decides to judge the men of God of the Bible and accuses these great men of God of being fear-crazed? I can't know. God Almighty will have to decide that and judge such a person, I guess, for what his own darkened little attitude is. But anybody has the right to say practically anything. I mean, after all, you know, even prior to the Kent massacre, Jerry Rubin showed up and said, "You must learn to kill your parents." And they didn't drag him off of jail for that. So I guess if people can stand up before young college students and urge them to kill their parents and have a revolution, and they don't get carted off to jail, I guess it's okay for people to accuse God right to his face, to shake their fist in his face, and to take issue with the Bible and say the Bible is a dirty book. They can do it. The law allows it. But I don't know. I sometimes worry about what they might have to say to the God they were talking about when they look him in the eye, as they're going to do. Just like you're going to do. Someday, sure you will. You may not agree with that. You don't have to. See, that's the beauty of what I'm able to tell you, because you don't have to agree with what I'm telling you to make it come fast. It's going to happen anyhow. And that's how come I can talk with a certain amount of authority, or like I knew what I was talking about, simply because I don't have to really worry about whether I'm convincing anybody or not. The Bible shows that my chances of convincing people are about 99% no good. It really does. It just shows that anybody that is going to dare to preach what the Bible really says is going to find himself being completely disbelieved by practically everybody, which doesn't bother me at all. Now, an Anglican clergyman believes that 80% of the Old Testament should be kept in a museum where it could be freely available to scholars and not thrust on the rest of the people. Now, that's a strange attitude to take. Do you ever remember the Old Testament being thrust upon you? When was the last time somebody came up to you and just thrust the Old Testament upon you? I don't think that's happened. I know that most Americans are biblical illiterate. Because, when it comes to the Bible, I'm asked questions by radio and television talk show moderators and people who have telephone call-in shows. And they always say, I understand your church believes this and that. And I'll say, well, now, you know where it says thus and such. They'll say, well, no, I don't. And they'll say, well, I don't know much about the Bible. I'm tempted to begin to say to these people, look, why do you ask me a question about something of which you know absolutely nothing? Why don't you at least first inform yourself and then ask me the question? But there's not much chance that people are going to begin to read the Bible with all this kind of propaganda circulated around against the Bible. He said 11 of the 39 books should go into a glass case straight away, and the 28 others needed irrelevancies and unchristian or anti-Christian material taken from them to make them worthwhile reading in church, he claimed. These views, and that's what they were expressed by the rector of some place in Western Australia of a church. A rector, now I get it, he must be the guy that rings the bell. He's the fellow that takes care of the congregation. Yeah, it sounds like somebody that's destroying something, the rector, you know, like he's tearing it down. But in this case, I guess it's somebody. I can't find that word in the Bible. I don't know where they got these terms, vespers, you know, got to go to my vespers. And Lent's a funny one. That's what some people... No, I won't say it. But that word isn't in the Bible anywhere. Did you know that? I look at Christianity, as it's called, you know, the whole world of Christianity, and I take words like rapture, not in the Bible. Lent, not in the Bible. Rector isn't in the Bible. Victor isn't in the Bible. Vicar, I should say. And then also some of these other titles, like none of the apostles were ever called Reverend. They were called lots of dirty names, and they were called by their first names, and none of them were even called Mr., matter of fact. But that's another subject, too. So I'll come back in a moment and show you how they say that the Bible contained all kinds of errors, but they didn't point out what those errors were.
Radio news, paper, magazine,
television,
all report the news, but who really explains it?
Editorial,
documentary,
opinion,
survey,
indicate trends, but who ties them all together? Plain Truth, the International Journal of Understanding.
Overview,
supplement,
insight.
Plain Truth explains the news. Plain Truth ties trends together. Articles include Personal from the Editor, featuring Herbert W. Armstrong's first-person contact with heads of state around the world. Garner Ted Armstrong's Speaks Out column, Bureau Report, Editorial Insight, and much more. If you've been looking for an explanation of the news, if you've been trying to tie trends together, join the ranks of over 3 million subscribers who look to Plain Truth for understanding.
Overview.
Supplement.
Insight.
Plain Truth. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
The only reason I bring up these subjects is because time and again when I would be challenged on a point that I might believe about some of the pagan holidays of the world, and I would say, well, if you're going to claim you're Christian, you can't do that because that's not Christian, but pagan. People get really uptight. They really get angry sometimes. They say, I'll have you know it is too Christian, and then they try to worm around about how, well, it's all right to observe Christ's birthday, and that's what Christmas is all about, because that is in honor to Christ. And I'm saying, well, sure, if there is no God, and if Christ is still dead, and you just want to do something like that, I mean, I'm not going to prevent anybody, obviously. I couldn't keep you from keeping Christmas if I wanted to, which is not my job or my problem. But the only point is, why do people dodge behind alleged biblical authority for doing what they do if, on the other hand, they don't really believe the Bible is their authority? Because they obviously are unwilling to obey plain scriptures in the Bible. Jesus comes along at the Passover and says, this do as I have done unto you. Now, there's a plain command. People say, oh no, I'm not going to do that. The young man asked Jesus, what good thing can I do to be saved? What's the formula for salvation? And Jesus said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments, Matthew 19:17. Read it with your own eyes. People say, oh no, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. That's done away with today. That's old-fashioned. Well, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, took each one of the Ten Commandments, took the old law that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and said, no, you're even to love your enemies. You're to pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. He magnified, he made far more binding the Ten Commandments of God. He spiritually applied them. Now, people don't want to obey God, but they want to hang on to pagan traditions and then get real uptight and try to justify them based upon the Scriptures. Now, here's where I say the Catholic Church is far more honest than some individuals. I can't name churches, and that's not my business. But here is, I have to say Catholic Church, because this is written by Cardinal Gibbon in his book, Faith of Our Fathers. It's in this booklet you can have, if you will write for it, by return mail, we'll send it to you, on which day is the Christian Sabbath. Now, this booklet, of course, is obviously a doctrinal booklet, but it does go through the Bible. Now, last time, I went through every single one of the New Testament scriptures that showed where the words first day of the week are mentioned. And I expounded every single one of those scriptures. We could not find one single authority in the Bible for a religious observance on the first day of the week. On the other hand, we did find it was used as a work day, a day where the Apostle Paul walked 19 miles across a narrow isthmus to pick up a ship. A day which was an event that had to do with discovering that Jesus wasn't any longer in the tomb. I proved that he had not been raised on a Sunday morning, but that he had actually been raised earlier and was not there when they got there. But here is a fantastic admission, and I think you ought to see it. It is a quotation from the late Cardinal Gibbon's book, Faith of Our Fathers, and it says, not to mention other examples, is not every Christian obliged to sanctify Sunday and to abstain on that day from unnecessary servile work? It is not the observance, or is not, rather, the observance of this law among the most prominent of our sacred duties. I'm reading it off the monitor here. But you may read the Bible, it says, from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we, referring to the Catholic Church, never sanctify. How about that quotation? There is a plain admission of where the Catholic Church gets its authority. Now, the Catholic Church does not say, like many Protestants do, that the Bible is their only authority. They say tradition is their authority. They say that the Pope, speaking from the Holy See, S-E-E, I think. He's their authority. They say a lot of things are their authority besides just the Bible. They don't cite the Bible as their authority. But you can find a lot of organizations, churches, groups that get together and become a church that say the Bible is their authority and try to say the Bible is their authority for observing Sunday is the day on which they worship. Well, you didn't know a thing when you were a baby, when you were first born. Remember what it was like the day you were born? Remember when you were 6 months of age? Remember exactly how you felt and what you thought and all your hopes and plans and dreams? No, of course not. None of us do. So everything that got into your mind has gotten into your mind sometime since that birth. You are a collective of the educative process. That process by which the thoughts, the concepts, the art, the music, the language, the literature, the political, philosophical, moral, religious, spiritual, governmental, any other concept are put into your mind by the older generation, by your parents, by your friends, your family, by school friends, by different cliques or groups with which you associated, by every book you've read, by every motion picture you saw, and every telecast you saw, everything you've heard, everything that ever got into your mind makes up the total collection of what you are. How much do you know about the Bible? How much of it have you read?
Are you equipped to agree or to disagree with Cardinal Gibbon, who said you can read from Genesis to Revelation and never find any biblical authority for observing Sunday as the day on which people ought to worship? Yet here in the so-called professing Christian Western world, the enormous majority of all people do that. And the ministry that are teaching them, well, only 1 out of 100 of a recent survey believe Jesus meant what he said when he said, "I am coming again." So what is their authority? I can only say, I do not know. It isn't the Bible. It must then only be just whatever they think, tradition, or one man's opinion. Well, you read these booklets and you will read where my authority is. I speak with the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his word and no other. I represent no group, no man-made group. You know, when you stop to think about this thing of days, does it make any difference one way or the other which day you observe? And my answer to that is absolutely not, if there is no God. Now, let's not get in any arguments about that. Anybody that knows anything at all about the Bible, even by some superficial precursory skimming of the Old Testament, knows that so far as asking which day was the Sabbath in the Old Testament, that it was the seventh day of the week, which began at sunset on Friday and which did complete at sunset on Saturday, as we say today. But now when you get down to asking, well, which day is the Sabbath now? Well, then you get into a problem sometimes, and people say, well, it's Sunday, isn't it? Well, is it? And if it is, who changed it? I don't want to confuse anybody, so why don't you write in for this booklet, Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? Just write for the Sabbath booklet, free of charge, and there is no price. No one is going to call on you unless you yourself at some time request it and you want it, but there is no follow-up on this whatsoever that is of our volition. All you need to do is to send your request to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, and we'll send it to you by return mail free of charge. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong, goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.